Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. If you're following along in your sanctuary Bible, you can find that on page 1094. Why don't you take just a moment and turn to that. This is Acts, chapter 14, verses 21 to 28. This is the word of God. They preached the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of God.
Those of us who were around in the 1960s will recall a brand new television show that premiered on September 8, 1966. In the show's opening moments, a famous actor announced that the transportation device that was featured in each show each week would boldly go where no man has gone before. Well, 2,000 years earlier, a team of two men, Paul and Barnabas, would also boldly go, not to where no man had gone before, but to where no Christian disciple had gone before. The journey would be dangerous. It would be full of perils. It would involve near-death experiences more than once. The purpose or the mission was not to discover new life. It was to announce that new life had already been discovered in the person and in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul would go on to make two more missionary journeys and a journey to Rome, where he would be executed for his faith. These journeys were not fictional stories for television and movies. They were journeys that really happened, and they literally changed the world. Paul's first missionary journey began in Seleucia, the seaport of Syrian Antioch. After a commissioning by the church in Antioch, Paul left with Barnabas and a young man named John Mark, who would later go on to write the gospel, according to Mark. They first sailed 80 miles southwest to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. After landing at Salamis on the east, preaching the gospel in the synagogues, they made their way along the southern coast of Cyprus, ending up at Paphos. There, Paul encountered a Jewish sorcerer, and it was on Cyprus that Paul really began to eclipse the influence and the ministry of Barnabas. It was also on the island of Cyprus that Saul would become known as Paul from that point on. From Cyprus, they sailed north to the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, landing at Perga. Here, John Mark returned home. He abandoned them. No one knows for sure why. It's believed by most that it was just because he was so young and that he just got homesick. This first journey would take 2 years. Paul and Barnabas then travel 100 miles on land to Pisidian Antioch, where Paul preached in Antioch and many came to faith in Christ, which, as you'll recall, made some people very unhappy, and Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the region. From Antioch, they made their way southeast to Iconium, some 90 miles away. Remember, Iconium was named for the Greek word for image, which is icon. You remember that, right? Not that long ago. Anyway, in Iconium, many responded to the gospel and believed it, but not everyone, as usual, and a plot was hatched to put to death Paul and Barnabas, but they got wind of the plot and they escaped. From Iconium, they went south to Lystra, where more believed the gospel. In fact, when Paul performed a miraculous healing in the town of Lystra, you'll remember that the people were so enthusiastic and so shocked by what had happened, they were convinced that Paul and Barnabas were the Greek gods, Hermes and Zeus. Then some itinerant agitators came down from Iconium and from Antioch and incited a riot against Paul and Barnabas, and the people stoned Paul and left him for dead. But he recovered, and the two men left for the small town of Derbe soon after. And after preaching in Derbe and winning a large number of converts, Paul and Barnabas began now to make their way back home, tracing out the same route by which they had come. This brings us to the last eight verses of chapter 14. In fact, you probably know that the book of Acts has 28 chapters, which means that we are exactly halfway through the book. But let me tell you, our journey is going to be much easier than Paul's was. For us, there will be no beatings, I trust, no stonings, no lashes with whips, no jail time, and no shipwrecks. But as we saw last week in our missions conference, the body of Christ still suffers today. Just not so much where we live. Suffering and abuse of the Christian church has been common throughout history, but we've been extended remarkable grace in escaping it ourselves, at least so far. Verse 21 begins the journey back home for Paul and Barnabas. It says they preached the good news in that city, being Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. The last stop before heading home, they see results from the proclamation of the gospel as they'd seen before. A large number of disciples, we're told, were made. A disciple, remember, is a learner. A disciple is a follower of one who is a teacher and master. People were not becoming disciples of Paul. They were becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, even as Paul had himself become. Then after ministering in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas begin the journey home. But they don't take an express train or a nonstop flight. They trace their original steps, going back to the believers that had responded to the gospel on their original time in those places. Their first stop is Lystra, then Iconium, then Pisidian Antioch. So what do they do when they stop? Well, one thing they did is in verse 22, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. They returned, it says, strengthening the disciples. All disciples need strengthening. There are no exceptions to this. If disciples are not strengthened, they get weak. They get spiritually sick. They lose their edge. So how does a disciple get strengthened, we might ask? Well, there are many ways, but this morning I want to look briefly at three. Disciples are strengthened first and foremost through teaching. They cannot grow spiritually without being taught. In fact, the literal meaning of the word disciple is what? Learner. To be a disciple means that you're a learner by definition, not by learning just anything. Either. Disciples are strengthened by learning spiritual truth. Truth strengthens. Untruth weakens. Even bad truth strengthens more than good untruth. I would rather hear something that's true yet painful than something that's untrue that makes me feel good any day. This past Monday, when the news first broke about our former governor, the very first thing I wanted to know before I knew anything else was simply this: is it true? Is it true? Because whether it is true or not makes all the difference. Truth is more painful, yes, but even if more painful, truth is what we need. One of the most profound verses in the Bible is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. It's not acceptable for a disciple of Jesus Christ to lie lovingly, nor is it acceptable for a disciple to speak truth harshly. We are to speak truth lovingly, not speak what is not true in a loving way. To speak what is untrue is not loving, in fact. What's loving is to speak truth in a loving way. Paul strengthened the disciples by teaching them spiritual truth. What was spiritually true strengthened the disciples. They were also strengthened through fellowship. You'll recall when we were in Acts chapter 2 that the early disciples were devoted to fellowship. Now, the key to fellowship is unity. But even though unity is the key to fellowship, you realize that the Bible doesn't even command that we create it, nowhere. It just commands that we maintain it, that we preserve it. Now, the world tries to create unity through affinity, things that they share in common, common likes, common desires. The country club tries to create unity through their common love of golf and tennis. The PTA tries to create unity through their common commitment to the education of children. But Christian disciples don't create unity. God creates unity through the Spirit that we have in common through our faith in Christ. We aren't related so much by interest as we are related by birth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 reminds us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace is the bond. It's the glue that maintains unity. Now, sometimes it's easy to keep unity in the church, isn't it? Sometimes it's not so easy to maintain it. But the health and the richness of our fellowship hinges on our willingness to maintain unity rather than create disunity. Fellowship is not optional for the true disciple. It's mandatory. And every believer must find the church where he or she can be a contributing partner in the life and ministry of that church. If you haven't found such a church, may you keep looking until you do. Now, if it happens to be here, that's great, but it needs to be somewhere. God has a place for every disciple where he or she can be devoted to the fellowship. All true disciples are obligated to find such a place. There is only one environment in which a disciple can grow, only one, in community. There are no independent contractor disciples. It's an oxymoron. We grow or stop growing together in community. Well, believe it or not, we're still not ready to leave verse 22. It says that Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the disciples, which we looked at two-thirds of the way through, but also they were encouraging them. The third way disciples are strengthened is through encouragement. It's no accident that Barnabas, whose name was, you'll remember, the son of encouragement, was about the business of encouraging. In biblical times, it was common to give a person a nickname which reflected their personality. Usually, it was the son of, and then fill in the blank. The disciples James and John were called the sons of thunder. Doesn't take a genius to figure that one out, does it? Jesus called believers sons of light. Some people should be known as the sons of discouragement, the sons of whining, the sons of perpetual gloom, the sons of disunity, the sons of gossip and loose lips. If someone gave you a nickname that reflected who you really are, what would it be? And would you like to be known by that name? Encouragement is a rich concept, and there are many, many ways we could look at it. But really, encouragement is about giving people hope. It's about encouragement so that people have the hope they need to face what's before them. But don't confuse encouragement with pep talk. It's not the same thing. Telling someone that they can do something when you know good and well they can't. Telling someone they can run a marathon if they want to, when they've never run more than 100 feet at any one time. That's not encouragement. That's a death wish. Telling someone that things are going to get better when you have no way of knowing if they are or they aren't. Encouragement is encouraging because it's believable, because it's rooted in reality. If I told you that I've always wanted to sing with the Metropolitan Opera, and you were to say to me, you can do it if you want to, I wouldn't think you're encouraging, I'd think you're an idiot. It's just not going to happen, whether I want it to or not. Encouragement must be rooted in what is true. It must be rooted in reality. We see in verse 22 that new disciples needed to be encouraged to remain true to the faith. Now, why do they need to be encouraged to remain true to the faith? Well, because so many forces were pulling them in the opposite direction. Things like the threat of punishment, like the loss of livelihood, like the threat of death if they remain true to the faith. Like losing their family and friends over their new loyalty to the things of God. If remaining true to the faith was easy, in fact, we wouldn't need about half of the New Testament. It's not easy to hold tightly to one's values and one's commitments, is it? I don't mean to pile on, but this past week showed that even those who have deep convictions and high standards, even they find it difficult to be true to them. People don't gravitate to what is hard. They gravitate to what is easy, like water flowing down a hill. It will find the easiest path to the bottom every time. And we are often like that ourselves. So we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged to do what is not easy, what is not natural, which is precisely what committed disciples do, isn't it? What is not easy. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, says verse 22, not meaning that the kingdom of God is a reward for going through hardships. It's not saying that. It's saying that hardships are part of kingdom life. You can expect them. You can't escape them. It's not a choice that any of us have. Our only choice is whether we will deal with them in a godly way, and we need to be encouraged to do so. Between the wisdom of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God, and the encouragement of the people of God, we can have hope. We can be encouraged. Moving on to verse 23, finally, you say, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Every church needs godly leaders. They needed them in the churches that Paul started and visited. They need them in the church today. They pass again through Pisidia and Antioch and arrive in Perga. Now, when they went through Perga the first round, Paul didn't preach there. Doesn't say why, but he didn't. But as he returns through Perga this time, he does preach. Then on to Attalia, the chief port city of Pamphylia, where they sail back to Syrian Antioch. Remember, that's the other Antioch, the one where we're told that believers were first called Christians. Back in Antioch, from where they were commissioned 2 years earlier, the church celebrates. Now, what do you think the church celebrated when Paul and Barnabas came back? Well, probably a lot of things, but three in particular. The fact that Paul and Barnabas had returned alive was one of the things they would have celebrated. There was no guarantee that they would come back, and the church is overjoyed that their missionaries have come back. They're home. And, verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. Basically, we're talking about God sightings. These were God sightings. They had a mega God sighting session. Now, we can read from the book of Acts the things that happened, but they would have been very, very fresh on the minds of Paul and Barnabas, and they would have shared them in the sending church. But Paul and Barnabas remain, we see, humble servants. The session was not about what they had done. Let us tell you what we did. No, it's about what God had done through his servants. And that was the focus. That was the emphasis. And verse 27, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was a phenomenal God sighting all by itself. That God had now opened the door of salvation beyond Jewish people to Gentiles. It would be quite a celebration. And in verse 28, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It was a time to bask in the glow of what God had done. It was time to rejoice with the other disciples of how God had blessed the work. Now, there would be more journeys, more blessings, more fruit. There would also be more hardship and more suffering. Paul knew this. He knew this well enough. And yet, in a mere 3 years, he's back on the road again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the resources for being strengthened. Whether it is being taught spiritual truth, whether it's the strength we gain by fellowshipping with one another and being partners in the work in this church, being willing to devote ourselves to the fellowship of your people, or whether it's through encouragement. Encouragement that's rooted in reality, not just wishful thinking or some pie-in-the-sky promise, but words that are rooted in truth and reality. Those encourage us. We thank you for this portion of your word that reminds us how important to the life of a disciple strengthening is. That Paul and Barnabas did it with these people, and that they're a model for us to do it as well. We thank you for this record. We're thankful for the work of these men that reaches us all the way down here 20 centuries later. May we be quick to allow you to strengthen us by your word and spirit and by your people, so that we can be effective and fruitful disciples for your glory. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.